All right. Hebrews. We're going to finish up chapter 1 and get into chapter 2 a little bit, starting in verse 4 of chapter 1. The title is Jesus Greater Than All. And we're going to be diving into the subject of angels. Angels were a very important subject to the Hebrews. They take a great importance in both Christian denominations and also non-Christian religions. They've been a part of culture and myth even before the time of the Jews. You know, the reference even in the Zoroastrian religion, which is considered one of the primary Babylonian religions coming out of the Tower of Babel. So, angels have been around forever, and again, they've been a part of culture and of myth for almost since the Garden, actually, and. Because of that, there's a tremendous amount of misinformation around them. You know, we've got this odd sense that you know they're running around like cherubs. You know, these little naked babies with arrows. Well, that's Cupid. You know, and one of my favorite Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. I think the overall lesson is good. The theology is awful. And nobody dies and gets wings. It's just not going to happen, okay? And by the way, no harps. So there's just a lot of misinformation around angels. But we would make a grave error when we give too little or too much attention to angels, you know. But there are two things that we must do regarding angels. First of all, we have to have a biblical understanding of their nature and their ministry. And secondly, we must think of them or realize them in their proper place in God's kingdom. They have an important place in God's kingdom, and we cannot give them too much authority or esteem, but nor should we give them too little. The theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The entire letter is the superiority of Christ. So the author takes the time to describe these created beings, these angels, these created beings, in comparison to the Creator, Jesus. So the, let me see, do I have the slides here? Excellent, thank you. Do I have control? There we go. The discussion of angels runs from where we are, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 2, verse 18, and it's divided into three sections. So verses 4 through 14 is the affirmation of Christ's superiority to all. And then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 exhorts us, in light of this knowledge, to pay earnest heed to the word of God as given by his son Jesus. And then the rest of chapter 2 explains how Christ, though he's in a human body, is still superior to the angels. Today we're only going to cover the first two sections, and then next week, of course, we'll cover the remainder of chapter 2. Now, there are seven Old Testament quotations in the first section that are taken from something called the Septuagint. There's two things that I want to make sure that we pay attention to here, first of all. If anybody ever tells you that the Old Testament is not important to Christianity, I think that they're doing you a great disservice. A great disservice. Because we have New Testament understanding from the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews is an excellent example of that. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was quoting Scripture, he was quoting what we understand, what would the Jews call Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. It's extremely important, and I think it adds, it's not necessary to salvation, don't get me wrong, but it adds so much to our understanding, and I think that without the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews would make zero sense at all. And they are going back to that which they knew to be the truth in order to establish the truth that we have here regarding the superiority of Christ. So again, we have that aspect. The Old Testament is important. Study the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And then the second thing is that there are these seven old questions, There are seven Old Testament quotations in this first section, and they're taken from something called the Septuagint. So I need to take a moment to explain what that is. 300 to 200 BC-ish, there were 70 scholars, and that's what the word Septuagint means, is 70, basically. 70 scholars translated the Hebrew scripture, which would have been in Hebrew and Aramaic, we're talking about, again, the Old Testament, into Greek. Greek was the predominant language of that time. And as a matter of fact, Greek was the language that allowed world expansion. And that was just like English today is the language of commerce. You know, there are more countries that learn English than any other language other than their native language. That's because it is the language of commerce. And they know that, you know, in order to deal in the world, you need to have to ultimately deal with the United States. So English is extremely important. That, if you think about it in terms of that, that's exactly what Greek was during this time. And so these guys said, well, you know, it'd be a good idea to translate the Hebrew scripture into Greek. And that was for the benefit of the Jews as well, because the Jews were starting to disperse into the world, and they kind of lost their language in a lot of cases. So it was an incredible undertaking. 70 scholars did it over a period of about 100 years. And so this is an important aspect of our own study. So you might find notations in your Bible, depending upon which translation you have, you might find notations in these quotes that state that they are added in the Septuagint. Okay? But if you go to the reference in the Old Testament, it may not be in the original quote, and you kind of go, wait a minute, where's this coming from? Well, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is going to the Septuagint, not necessarily to the original text. Okay? Since they're referenced here, that should not cause us a problem. We can be assured that they are indeed inspired scripture because they're referenced here in the book of Hebrews. Tracking so far? We good? All right. It's important to understand because there could be some confusion. Like I said, you know, you're looking and you got okay, and you really want to do your diligence and you really want to be a student of the scripture, and you go back and you go, wait a minute, that's not in there. Where did they get that from? It's from the Septuagint. So, verse 4, therefore, Jesus is so much better than the angels, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So therefore, the description of Jesus in the previous verses that we covered last week show us that he is far superior to any angelic being, Christ the heir, Christ the creator, Christ the revealer, Christ the sustainer, Christ the redeemer, Christ the ruler, Christ supreme, greater than all. Yet this tells us that Jesus became better than the angels. Now, certainly he is eternally better than the angels, being the creator and God, but he also became better than the angels, and that's an important aspect of understanding his humanity. So he became better in the sense that he was made perfect. He was made complete as our Redeemer, which is something no angel ever did. And that's the point of this passage in Hebrews. That was something that no angel ever did. Jesus was made perfect. He was made complete as our Redeemer. And Hebrews 2:10 says, for it was fitting for him, and we'll get to this more next week. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. And then in Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience by things in which he suffered. And if you don't know the word of God, you kind of go, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus God? You know, wasn't he perfect? So how was he made perfect through sufferings? How did he learn obedience through the things in which he suffered? Well, when we get into chapter 10, we're really going to explore this to much, much greater detail. But we're going to kind of tap into it a little bit today. Now, he obtained a more excellent name than they, so his superior status is demonstrated by a superior name. You know, whenever there's an elevation of someone, they're given a different name or a different title, so you understand. Such as, you know, for instance, Caesar. They were given the title Caesar. It says, well, this guy has been elevated to the top. Well, Jesus was given a more excellent name, not merely a title, but a description of his nature and his character. Now, we love the name of Jesus because that's how we relate to him, but that's not his name with respect to eternity and to respect to his nature and character. As a matter of fact, Jesus was, you know, if you were to call out the name of Jesus during that day, actually, Yahshua, during that day, 50 kids would respond. You know, it was a very, very common name. So that's not with respect to Jesus, but the Christ, most assuredly, he was given the name, the Messiah, the appointed one. There are a lot of reasons why it's important to understand the surpassing excellence of Jesus and that it sets him far above every angelic being. It is so important for us to understand that. We often best understand things when they're set in contrast to other things. You know, dark versus light, you know, kind of thing. Whenever you set something against it, then you see the contrast. And so the writer here is contrasting Jesus with the angels to show us how much greater he is. Now, there is a dangerous tendency to worship angels. It developed in the early church. It certainly was in Jewish culture. Like I said, it stretched all the way back. In Colossians 2:18, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So Paul addressed this in Colossians because it was a problem in the early church. In Galatians 1:18, it says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to show you what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So these show that Jesus is high above any angel, and that the only thing the angel should be doing is bringing messages to you that come from the throne of God. They originate with Christ. So by the way, any religion, including the Church of Latter-day Saints, that says that we've received this new revelation from an angel, it's heresy. It's wrong. The fact that Muhammad received a book from another source tells us that it's wrong. There's even this heretical idea in the early church and today that Jesus himself was a created being, was an angel. You know, and what that does is that degrades his glory, that degrades his majesty. So when we understand how Jesus is better than the angels, this helps us to elevate him to the status in our hearts that he deserves. Okay? So the first thing that we get to is, you are my son. In verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So again, the author of Hebrews proved that Jesus is superior to any angelic being because God the Father says things to God the Son that he never said to any angel. Now, again, according to Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53, it was the angels that brought the law to Moses. Did you guys know that? I think we've all been a little bit maybe persuaded by, you know, certain movies. You know, that Moses is up there all by himself, you know, and the finger comes down and, you know, and it creates the tablets and everything else. Well, you know, and that Moses was the only one that was hearing the word of God. Well, Moses, when he came down to the mountain, came down from the mountain, the people said, oh, don't ever do that again. Don't let God speak to us directly. You know, you go up and take, you know, just talk to him, but because it was so frightening. But the one thing that we also know, so the Lord gave Moses the law in that respect to that, but it was the angels that actually delivered it. And we know that according to Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53. According to ancient traditions, true traditions according to Paul, it's in the Word of God, The law was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai by the hands of angels. They were this go-between, they were this mediator for Moses when he received the law from the Lord. And so even though the old covenant came by the hands of angels to Moses, a better covenant came by a better being, Jesus. So these angels, this is the point, these angels provided the covenant that the Jews understood to be the law. A better covenant came, the covenant that we have came by a better being, Jesus, a greater being, Jesus, the Christ. Now, first century Jews might think that the gospel came at the hands of mere men because they received the word of God from the apostles, right? Acts 2:42, you know, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. You know, so this is where it must have come. But in truth, the gospel came by Jesus, who is superior to all, superior to the angels. Now, understanding that, understanding the culture, we could see how a Jew, having come to Christ, might hold too high an esteem for these angels. So this sets to correct it. We're going to find that the book of Hebrews sets to correct a lot of things that the Jews were holding on to that unfortunately are still poisoning our own understanding of the Lord and of heavenly things even to this day. Now, wouldn't it be cool to see an angel? I know after it would initially scare the snot out of me. I just know that. But it would be cool, wouldn't it? Some of you, I think, have even have had angelic visitations at times. You know, and the understanding, if you remember 2 Kings 6, you know, when in Elisha, his servant comes to him and he says, "Oh my gosh, we're surrounded by the Syrian armies. It's all awful and we're just going to be destroyed." And he says, "Look, man, just calm down. We're protected. The Lord has said we're protected." "Oh no, that's terrible," you know. And so Elisha prayed. He said, "Lord, open up my servant's eyes." And so the servant saw this battle in the spiritual realm, you know, these angelic beings. That would be cool. You know, pull back the curtain and see what's going on. It would be frightening, I think, but it would be cool to see those kind of things, you know. So there's certainly an appreciation, you know, and a sense of awe there, you know. And because of that, and the fact that they're waging this spiritual war on our behalf, the fact that we do indeed have guardian angels, some of us, I think, misuse them, that they may hold a greater position in our hearts than they should. There's also a lot of myth around angelology that has our attention diverted. Sometimes we're more excited about an angelic visit than by how God is changing our lives. You know, lesser things, if allowed more focus, take a bigger place than the greater and more important things. You can go into any, there's so many books, and you can go, of course, under the internet and everything else, and just, you can see entire hierarchies of these angels, you know. And these names and everything else. How many angels are named in the Bible? Two. Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel was a messenger. Michael is an archangel. The only one that, as far as I know, is named. And he's a warrior. You know, your guardian, by the way, you know, don't let me get off track here, but, you know, whenever we say, you know, that Satan is buffeting me, I get it. We understand that there are demonic forces that are coming against us. Probably not Satan. Probably not Satan. He's too busy dealing with other stuff. Yours is probably named George, you know, or Leroy or Bubba, you know. So, and so these other angels, you know, our guardian angels, they've got names. The Lord knows them. But we have no clue what their names are. I just keep telling mine, thank you, you know. So, but again, there shouldn't be more focus on them, and there shouldn't be a ton of focus on Satan, and there definitely should not be a ton of focus on angels. They're messengers. So, the Lord says, "You are my son." Psalm 2:7 shows that God the Father called Jesus son, the more excellent name. In Hebrews 1:4, that's referred to. The more excellent name is Son. And this shows that Jesus is greater than the angels. No angel was ever given this great name. Now, they were called sons of God, just as we are collectively called sons of God. but no individual angel has ever been given that title individually. You are my son. And the Lord goes on to say, today I have begotten you. So God the Father also spoke to God the Son and described him as begotten. This confuses a lot of folks, and this is where a lot of denominations and religions get tripped up, and they think that Jesus is a created being. The word begotten speaks of the equality of substance and essential nature between the Father and Son. It means that the Father and the Son share the same being, the same substance, the same essential nature. That's what that begotten means. It doesn't mean birthed. Okay? But he does go on to say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. This is another example of something that God the Father said to God the Son. He never said this to any angel. This is also an example of an Old Testament prophecy that has two fulfillments, and a lot of our prophecies in Scripture do. There's a near, an imperfect fulfillment, and in this case, it's fulfilled in David's son Solomon, but in a more distant and perfect sense, is fulfilled in the son of David, Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews uses that scripture and says, this is important. It applies here. Today, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Have I lost anybody yet? I'll be happy to go back. All right. Verse 6. Jesus is God of the angels. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? So this word firstborn, it's used as an idea and also to designate the one born first. Now, in that culture, the firstborn son was first in line. He received favor. He received honor. The title firstborn indicated that somebody was of the highest position and honor. However, there are a lot of instances in the Word of God that are given the title firstborn, including David. David was not the firstborn, but he's called the firstborn because of his prominence, because of his honor. The entire tribe of Ephraim, God referred to the northern nation of Israel when it was split from the southern kingdom. He would refer to the entire nation of Israel as Ephraim. Ephraim was definitely not the firstborn, but they had the most prominence during that time. Jeremiah 31:9 states that God is using the tribe of Ephraim as the name for the entire nation, though he was not the firstborn of the 12 tribes, but he was the largest and most influential at that time. Jesus, of course, let me ask you, what birth position was Jesus? He was firstborn, right? Because Mary was a virgin. Important to understand. He had no older brothers or sisters. Regardless of what any denomination tells you, he had no other older brothers and sisters. He had younger brothers and sisters. Jesus was a firstborn of Mary as a virgin birth. So this is both true of his family position as well as his position of honor. Not only is he firstborn by definition, because he was born to a virgin, but he is also firstborn because of his position of honor. So, let all the angels of God worship him. Deuteronomy 32:34 shows that Jesus is superior because he's the object of angelic worship. He doesn't worship angels. He doesn't worship with angels. He is worshipped by angels. And so he's not worshiping among them. So Deuteronomy 32:43 says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Now, there's a Dead Sea Scroll fragment from the Septuagint that adds, and let all the gods, God's angels, worship him. Again, that's where we have to make sure that we're doing a little bit of homework. So this is actually from the Septuagint, and let all the angels worship him. Now, if you want to check into Revelation 5 when you get home, it gives a glimpse of the angelic worship of Jesus, and there is no doubt. You read Revelation 5 and you see how they rejoice in the Son of God, far above them, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So Psalm 104:4 demonstrates that Jesus the Messiah is Lord over the angels. They are his angels. They're his ministers. The angels belong to Jesus. He is not among them. He is not one of them. Now, starting in verse 8, the Father himself calls the Son God and Lord. So Psalm 45, 6 and 7, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So that, pay attention to that, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then we go to Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow up, grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. That should cause us to just fall on our face. In Psalm 45 and in Psalm 102, from the Septuagint again, when it says God or Lord, the name is Yahweh. So Jesus is being called by the name of God. And it tells us in the beginning, you in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. You, Jesus, and the heavens are the works of your hands. But they're going to perish. They're going to go away. But you're going to remain. As we go into the Christmas season, again, not speaking to what our government is or is not doing and just the nonsense that's going on. When you look under the tree, you have to understand that everything is going to perish. Everything is going to perish. When the World Trade Center came down, we couldn't understand how something so big could fall. And it struck terror in our hearts. The world is going to perish. The terra firma, the things that keep us here, gravitation, which keeps us to the ground, that is all going to go away. The heavens, which we're just amazed at, and we haven't explored a billionth of. It's going to be rolled up like an old garment. But you, Jesus, you will remain. That should cause everything that we see, everything that we can touch, to fade away into its proper perspective. Because only Christ is going to remain. And your years will not fail. They will be changed. You are the same, and your years will not fail. But to the Son, he says, so again, the emphasis is that God the Father says things to God the Son that he never said to any angels. Your throne, O God, it plainly says that God the Father calls the Son God. Not Son of God, not a God, not an angel, Yahweh, God. And so the first person of the Trinity speaks to the second person of the Trinity. He calls him God. This is an incredible evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. It takes a little bit of work. But if anybody ever doubts it, take him here. Say, look, how is it that God can call his Son God? Other than the fact that he's indeed Lord. Now, some people are going to argue that many beings are called gods in the Bible. Satan is called a god in 2 Corinthians 4:4, you know, the gods of this age. earthly judges are called, you know, gods in Psalm 82 and Psalm 6. You know, but there are supposed gods. They're pretenders to the thrones. You know, we have things that we elevate as idols, as gods, but they are indeed, they're frauds. You know, he's a false god. But Jesus is the true God. Jesus is the true and living God. He's called here by God the Father in this passage. You can go to John 1:1 and he's called God there. You can go to John 20:28 and Thomas attests the fact that he is God. And he's attested to God, Jesus being God, by Paul in Titus 2:13 and Titus 3 and 4 and so many other scriptures. So if anybody ever says, where in the Word of God does it say that Jesus is God? There you go. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So this passage shows striking interaction between the persons of the Trinity. God, your God, speaks of the Father, his position of authority over the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. You refers to the Son. Anointed has the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. And so you see the Trinity in this passage. God, your God, speaks of the Father, his position of authority, or the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. You refers to the Son, of course, anointed. Anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. So you see the Trinity here. You, Lord, in the beginning. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, shows that the Son is not only called God, again, but he's also called Yahweh, Lord. This shows that Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, is the Creator. A couple more scriptures to note if you want. Isaiah 45:12 and Isaiah 45:18 specifically says that Yahweh is said to be the Creator. Well, if Jesus is Yahweh, as much as God is Yahweh, Jesus is the Creator. The second person of the Trinity is self-existent. They will perish, but you remain. Like a cloak, you'll fold them up. They'll be changed. Psalm 102 says the same thing of Yahweh. You are the same. So this shows that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is completely unchanging and completely eternal. And the book of Hebrews clearly makes the case that this applies to Jesus as well. Then verse 13, it also says that Jesus is seated with the finished work. Again, this is the case that's being built around the fact that he's greater than the angels. And this is also carrying through from the first part of Hebrews chapter 1, that he is greater than all. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So now for the seventh time in this chapter, there's a quote from Hebrew scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus the Messiah is far superior to any angelic being. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, again to show that God the Father said things to Jesus the Messiah that he never said to any other being. He says, sit at my right hand. You know, the Messiah has this exalted place and posture in heaven. And anybody who sits at somebody's right hand during those days, that's their arm of strength. And says, you know, you are at my right hand. You are, and we have that term even today, you're my right hand man, right? I'm depending upon you. There's strength there. There's honor there. Anybody who sits in the divine presence shows that they have the perfect right to be there. You know, as you read scripture, you see that the angels aren't sitting. There are no angels sitting around the throne of God. They're constantly busy praising God and serving him. But Jesus, at the invitation of God the Father, sits at the right hand of God. The only time that we see Jesus referred to as standing in heaven is when Stephen was being martyred and he looked up and he said, I see him standing, waiting an invitation. We have an obligation to ourselves to not to be too comfortable in the presence of majesty. Jesus is sovereign. So he sits in the presence of majesty. We need to understand the comfort of God's lap. We need to understand the comfort of God's arms. We need to understand the access of being able to go boldly into the throne room. We need to understand being in the presence of a holy God. And one of those things does not cancel or dilute the other. They provide the fullness of our relationship in Christ. We have great access to a most uncommon thing. And we should treat it with the dignity and honor that it deserves. And knowing that this eternal God loves us so greatly that he wants us so close. And both of those things need to be very much in our heart and in our minds. Don't get too comfortable. Just, you know, God's like any other. You know, maybe if God were like us, God forbid that he would be like us. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? Angels are not permitted to relax before God. They stand before the Father, but the Son sits down. He's not a subject. He's sovereign. Are they not all ministering spirits? Angels are ministering spirits. They're not governing spirits. They serve, you know. Dominion is not their calling. They're not here to dictate to you. They're not here to direct you. They're here to protect and to serve you, to give you messages from God. You know, they keep working while the Son has a posture of rest before, because he is the Son. And then, and the angelic realm in heaven are there before God. And if you remember that, that beautiful picture of Isaiah 6, you know, where it says that the seraphim are seated around the throne and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, and these are not automatons. That, you know, I kind of picture them, you know, just not being able to be torn away from the presence of God. And so they're constantly before him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God." They're before Jesus. They're before the throne of Christ. They're sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's us. They're commanded to serve God, but he shares his servants with us. This shows how much he loves us and how he wants to share all things with us. So, don't close up your Bibles yet. Don't close up your notebook. How do we take this home? Chapter 2, verse 1. This is the application. Give earnest heed to so great a salvation. Therefore, we must give them more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The use of therefore makes us pay attention to the point of application after the writer has developed this principle that Jesus is greater. So what do we do with that? Who cares? Why? The big why is that important? So, because Jesus the Son is the creator and sustainer of all life. Because Jesus the Son is eternal. Because Jesus the Son is the last word given by God the Father. Because Jesus the Son is the express image of God the Father. Because Jesus the Son is superior to the angels. Because Jesus the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, having given salvation, we must pay attention to Jesus. Everything points to the superiority of Jesus and why we must pay attention to him, and we must give them more earnest heed. This is what we have to do, considering Jesus' superiority over all. We must give heed to the words of Jesus more earnestly, more exceedingly, more abundantly, to a greater degree than anything else in this world. We cannot have any other thing, any song, any artist, any movies, any actor, any politician, any philosopher, any author, any pastor, any parent, have more superiority, more authority, more weight than what Jesus says. We have to give heed to the words of Jesus. It's easy to think that this exhortation is directed to unbelievers, but this letter was written to Christians. This has not only the idea of hearing carefully, but also doing what we hear. And we must give the more earnest heed to that, lest we drift away. So if we don't give the more earnest heed, we will drift away. Now, Hebrews is going to develop this idea of the anchor of faith as we get into it. And that's what is being kind of foreshadowed here, because drifting naturally happens without an anchor to something solid. If you've ever been out on a boat, you know, whenever you want to stay in one place, you drop anchor. And that's how the boat stays there. Well, if you've got nothing anchored, then you're going to drift. And you're just going to go with the tide. You know, you're going to go with whatever's happening out there on the body of water that you have. So if we're not securely set in the superiority of Jesus, we will drift with the currents of the world, the currents of our own flesh, and the currents of whatever the devil puts in our heart to do. The idea here is to slip. It could be used, you know, for an arrow slipping from the quiver, you know, just falling out, you know, or from the bowstring, I should say. You know, it slip like a landslide, you know, or an avalanche, just a snow slipping off of a landscape, or food slipping down the windpipe to cause choking. It happens very easily. You don't have to do anything to drift away. As a matter of fact, that is the primary thing, is you don't do anything and you drift away. Our backsliding usually comes from slow drifting, not a sudden departure. I can't think of too many people that have woke up one day and said, I'm just not going to believe in Jesus anymore. Or, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. It's because of the things that you have not done that all of a sudden you find that you've kind of drifted away. We can leave our lives to the devil the same way, by doing nothing, by drifting wherever the current drives us. And then all of a sudden we find, how did I get here? It's been said that a dead fish goes with the stream and requires life and effort to swim against it. You, as Christians, should be swimming against the tide. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For if the word spoken through the angels proves steadfast, and against them that's the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the word spoken to the angels, again, this is a way to describe the Mosaic law. It was received by the direction of the angels. The idea is the law was delivered to Moses by the hands of angels, as we covered that. And it's been approved steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. It showed us the measure of who we are to be in order to achieve salvation, the one that we could not ever get to. And it demanded to be taken seriously. So how can we escape? How shall we escape if we must take the word which came by the angel seriously, the law? Then we must take the word that came by the Son of God even more so, because we knew the law was imperfect for salvation. The Son has proven to be greater than the angels. His message needs to be greater as well. A greater word, brought by a greater person, having greater promises, and it's going to bring a greater condemnation if it's neglected. If you're here today and you are not willing to follow Christ, and I do mean follow him, you're in for a greater condemnation if you neglect it. If you neglect so great a salvation, that word is used again in the same word is used in Matthew 22:5, and it's basically they made light of it, and refers to when Jesus was talking about those who disregarded the invitation to the marriage supper. They made light of it. I'll get to it later. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but man, you know, just I'm so busy right now that I just really can't pay attention to it. You know, I've got other priorities. have the opportunity, but now is not the time to ignore or disregard this opportunity. And if you have proclaimed your love for Christ, if you have proclaimed your relationship with Him, check your heart. What is it that you're doing in following Him? Is there anything at all that tells you that you haven't dropped anchor, or for some reason the anchor's dragging? And so you're drifting. Maybe a little slower, but you're still drifting. Because again, this is a word to believers, not to the unsaved. This isn't about rejecting salvation, but that principle certainly applies here. But it's neglecting it. Neglecting this so great a gift that God has given you. This wasn't written as an evangelical tract. It wasn't, put out there so more people could come to Christ. It was an encouragement, and it was a warning to those Christians that were discouraged and were willing to give up their relationship with Christ to go back to something that was more comfortable. It was written to those who neglected this abiding walk with Jesus. And I'm asking you today to think about that. When we consider something great, we're going to naturally pay attention to it and not neglect it. And that's what this is. It's so great, a salvation. If we don't consider something great, then basically we disregard it. We leave it whenever we're ready for it. You guys establish your priorities. You decide on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, on a yearly basis, whatever the case may be. These are the things that I have to address because they're priorities. These are the things that can be put aside because they're not so priorities. That is not one of those things. That has to be addressed today and every day in your life. If we neglect something, we don't consider it great. Yet our salvation is great because we are saved by a great Savior. We were saved at a great cost. We were saved from a great penalty. And so, a reason that so many of us neglect our salvation is because we never see it as salvation. It's religion. It's church. Or that we see it as merely receiving something, not as being rescued. Jesus offered His life so that you might have eternal life. We celebrated communion as a realization of the Passover sacrifice that took them out of slavery. But somebody had to die to do that. This word was spoken to Jesus and confirmed by eyewitnesses who heard Him. It was confirmed with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit given by God. We see those things. We see those things, and we should see those things in our life, as God confirms His love and salvation for you. God Himself bore witness. So again, I ask you to consider Christ as greater than all in everything in your life, and to honor Him and to worship Him with everything that you have. Our memory verse for today is Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So if you would repeat with me, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. No gift, no material thing, nothing is going to survive when you're ready to let go of this world. Let it fold up like a garment. So, Lord, we want to hold on to that which is eternal, that which is unshakable, You, Jesus. And we want to praise You and thank You. Amen.